Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, hello, people of Emmaus, and welcome back to our study of the Second London Confession. We're going to continue considering chapter 5, entitled Of Divine Providence. We only made it through the first three paragraphs last week, so we'll consider paragraphs 4 through 7, hopefully, today. This, as I've said before, is heavy teaching. I don't know if I'd want to call it basic doctrine in the sense that it is complex, it is difficult to understand, it requires care and consideration, but it is basic in the sense that it's foundational, I think, to our worldview. This paragraph in particular is dealing with questions that we all wrestle with. In chapter 3, we looked upon the decree of God and considered that God decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass in human history that happened before creation. But here in chapter 5, we're dealing with divine providence. We're talking about God's sovereignty, his governing of his creation in an ongoing way. And the reason this doctrine, as you probably have already sensed, the reason this doctrine can be difficult is because in the moment we say that God is sovereign over all, we also have to ask the very difficult question, then how do we account for sin and suffering and evil in the world if God is sovereign overall? I really can't think of a much more difficult question to deal with than that one. And what I'd want to say from the outset is that the confession really does not try to solve the problem as much as the confession strives to say what the scriptures say and to allow for mystery there where the scriptures do not speak. Our God certainly does act in mysterious ways. We don't have all the information. We don't know everything. This teaching, I think, actually reminds us of how little we know as human beings. And so I want to work through this carefully with you. I also want to remind you of a few things. First of all, this is an overview of the Second London Confession. By no means am I dealing with these doctrines in a real thorough way. I simply don't have time to here in the study. Also, you're going to need to read Scripture yourself. You're going to need to pay attention to the proof texts that are attached to the Second London Confession. You're going to need to dig further than that. Also, you may need to dig into other resources that help you work through some of these issues and these difficult questions. And also, I will say that you are certainly free to contact me if you'd like to sit down and talk about any of this teaching. I want to make myself available for that. But a little bit of review first before we get into paragraphs 4 through 7. I think I would simply want to remind you of the structure of this chapter. There was a summary statement in paragraph 1 concerning the providence of God. And then in paragraph 2, major concerns about the doctrine are being addressed. And in paragraphs 2 and 3, we considered the relation of providence to the use of means. And in paragraphs 4 through 7, we're going to talk about the relation of providence to the fact of sin and the relation of providence to the care of the church. If you remember, we established this last week, that first of all, God is good. Paragraph 1 opens up with that emphasis. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. It's significant that the framers of the confession want to emphasize that. God is good. You'll probably notice that people like to say that God is good when good things happen to them. They get a raise. God is good. Their children bring home a good report card. God is good. They purchase the house they've always wanted. God is good. But I wonder, are we also willing to say that when difficult things come our way, when one of our children is sick, or when we lose a job, when we get in a car accident, when we lose a loved one, are we still willing to say God is good? And I think the confession presses us on that point to realize that God is good all the time, no matter what circumstances come our way. He is good. He is wise. He is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. So God is good. We began with that emphasis. And then also we were told in paragraph two that God works through second causes, that the first cause of all things is his decree. You know, why do things happen? Because God has decreed it. But he does not necessarily directly cause all things, but rather he works through second causes, you see. I'm tempted to go into a long discussion about that, but I've covered it last week, and you'll just have to think about that, I think, you know, that God uses wicked nations sometimes to judge other nations. God uses natural disaster to bring about his purposes. God uses all sorts of things in this world, in the created order of things, to accomplish his purposes. He's not necessarily acting directly all the time, but rather through second causes. He is still behind that. We would want to affirm that as Christians, but he uses second causes and means to accomplish his purposes. But it's here in paragraph four that I think the mystery of providence in relation to the fact of sin is being dealt with, here in paragraph four, especially five and six. Listen to what the paragraph says. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordaineth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So you can probably sense the tension here, can't you? Really, the problem that is being addressed is how do we account for the presence of sin and evil in God's creation? I don't think the confession answers the question exhaustively. It doesn't tell us all that we want to know, because quite frankly, the scriptures don't tell us all that we want to know in relation to this question. But the scriptures do tell us certain things, definitely. And again, you'll notice at the beginning of this paragraph, there is an emphasis upon the unsearchable wisdom, the almighty power, and infinite goodness of God. There's an emphasis upon that. If the scriptures reveal anything to us, it is that God is holy, he is wise, he is infinitely powerful, he is good. And so in answering the question, how do we account for the presence of sin and evil in God's creation? One thing the confession will not do is dodge the issue. The confession says, well, we must admit that God has determined to even allow the fall of our first parents. His providence, his decree, extends, covers, is an umbrella over even the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. It's tempting. I know that it is. It's tempting to dodge the issue here and to say, well, God is sovereign over some things, but not all. Or God has decreed some things, but not all. But I think in the moment that we do that, we do great damage to the doctrine of God itself, to our understanding of who God is. God becomes much smaller in the moment that we back away from this difficulty and say that somehow God is not in control of all things. No, the scriptures describe God as being one who has ordained the beginning and the end. He indeed is in control. The end is determined, which necessitates God being in control of the present, that things are not out of control or things are not happening in a random sort of way outside of God's providence, you see. And so, yes, this is a difficult teaching. Yes, there is mystery here, but we must be willing to confess that, yes, in some way, God has decreed even the fall of man and is sovereignly over seen all of that. He is sovereign God from the beginning to the end. But then the confession is also very careful to say that the sinfulness of their acts, the sinfulness of the acts of angels and men proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God himself. God is not the author of sin. He does not cause sin. He does not force sin. He is not the source of it. The sinfulness of the actions themselves proceed from the creature. The creature, when he or she rebels against God, does so willingly and from the heart. The sin comes from the creature. And this tension that the confession sets before us, I think, represents the teaching of Scripture. We see this teaching clearly in Scripture. Isaiah 10:5 and on is a footnote here in the confession, and it's in this passage that the wicked nation of Assyria is being used by God to judge Jerusalem. And so a wicked nation is being used to judge Jerusalem. But then, I believe it is in verse 12 of chapter 10, God also judges Assyria for their wickedness and for their injustice. And so God is involved. He is using even the wickedness of men to accomplish his purposes, you see. Or think, for example, of Judas, the Judas who betrayed Jesus. Judas did that willingly from the heart. It was his action, you see. It was his choice to betray the Christ. But then in Acts 4:28, we see that all of these things happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The two things are true at the same time. Was Judas accountable for his sin? Was he guilty of his sin? Will he stand before God condemned because of his sin? Yes, he will. And yet even that was somehow decreed by God and governed by the sovereignty of God all along the way. And I think that great error creeps into our lives and into the church when we, instead of saying, here is what the Scriptures reveal to us, decide to say, well, we want to do away with the tension by dismissing one side of the truth or the other. This is very tempting in a number of areas in Christian theology, by the way, not just in this issue of the providence of God, but you think about the Christ, how he is both God and man. You know, many errors have sprung up in church history as the church is tempted to deny either his deity or his humanity. But yet we must hold both to be true at once, though we can't understand how it is possible. Or the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is a mystery to us. There are certain truths. God is one, and yet there are three persons that we must hold as true because the Scriptures reveal it that way, and not be tempted to try to alleviate the tension by altering Christian doctrine. And also here, in this area, this being one of the more difficult ones, I think, to deal with, God is sovereign, and yet sin and evil exist in the world. I think ultimately we just simply need to bow before God and say, God, we do not understand it, but yet we know that you are indeed God, that you are holy and righteous and just and good. And we'll know, Lord willing, in the future, how all of this fits together. And so it is a mystery. There is mystery to this doctrine of providence in relation to the fact of sin in general. Paragraph 4 deals with that. Paragraph 5 deals more with the mystery of providence in the life of his people, the church. And listen to this chapter. This might be more pertinent to you and more personal to you. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his own glory and their good. And so here we see in paragraph 5, something of the character of God is emphasized again at the beginning. This time it is his wisdom, his righteousness, and his graciousness. And I think the Christian needs to consider those things, maybe other things as well, but especially these things. When the Christian is going through dark times, when the Christian is struggling through various trials or temptations, or is struggling with sin and asking the question, God, why would you allow this? I believe you're God. I believe you're sovereign. You could, in an instant, deliver me from these things. Have you ever thought about that before? That God could, theoretically, instantly deliver us from all sin and all suffering and all temptation? He could. We ask the question, well, why, Lord? Why would you allow us to struggle here and to suffer here? You know, that's a big question, but the confession would say, don't forget about the wisdom of God. He's infinitely wise, wise in a way that you cannot understand. He's infinitely righteous. There's no unholiness in him and what he is choosing to do in and through you now. And he is gracious towards his people. So that is emphasized first here in this paragraph. And then the paragraph goes on to ensure us that there is a purpose to what we experience as God's children in this world. There is a purpose that is good. Hebrews 11, you know, brings this out to our attention, that the people of God, the people of faith throughout history have suffered. They've suffered. They've undergone temptation and trial. But yet, it's for a good purpose, you see. James 1 reminds us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, you know, knowing that these trials produce, I think that's one of the key words in that passage, they're for a purpose, you see. And what are the purposes that the confession reminds us of? What are the purposes that the confession brings to our attention concerning our trials and temptations? Well, for chastisement and humbling, sometimes we need that. Sometimes we find ourselves puffed up with pride or running to other things besides God and allowing sin into our lives, making choices that are displeasing to him. And God, being the gracious and loving Father that he is, will chastise us from time to time. He will discipline us and humble us, not because he hates us, but because he loves us in order to bring good about. Also, these trials and temptations might teach us to depend upon God more fully. It is easy as Christians to become self-dependent, you know, independent of God, as if we don't need him. And here we are living in life and things are good, you know. We have a nice home, the bank account's healthy, the family is healthy, the job is good, and all of a sudden we begin to grow complacent and we live in a way that is not pleasing to the Lord because we're not depending upon him. And sometimes God will bring difficulty into our lives to say, where you are going, where you are heading is not good. It's not pleasing to me, and it's not for your best interest either. It's been said that prosperity is more dangerous than poverty for the Christian, and I think there's truth to that. And we live in a very prosperous society, comparatively speaking. And so it is a danger for us, that we would begin to live life independent from God. And so God will sometimes bring trial, temptation, difficulty upon us in order to cause us to depend upon him more fully. And also for the mortification of their sins, the confession says. And so there is something about trial and tribulation that put sin to death within us. I don't know if you have experienced the same pattern as I've experienced, but when you struggle with sin, one of the things that you develop as a child of God is a real distaste for that sin as well. You struggle with sin. Maybe it's a habitual thing that you keep coming back to, a sin that, you know, has just got a certain degree of hold upon you. Maybe it's the sin of anger, the sin of lust, the sin of jealousy or covetousness. And that sin, it creeps up from time to time. You repent of it, but it comes back again. In the process of time, do you not grow tired of that sin? Do you not realize each and every time that you succumb to it, just how fruitless that sin is, just how deceptive it is and what it robs you of, you see? And so I think from time to time, the Lord will give us over to the desires of our flesh, to our sins. He does not tempt us actively, but perhaps he gives us over to sin for a time in order to put sin to death in us all the more. It's for the mortification of our sin. And ultimately it is for his glory and our good, for his glory and our good. We have to keep that in mind, that even when we're in the midst of very difficult circumstances, maybe their circumstances are the result of our own choices. Maybe the circumstances are because of other things external to us, perhaps. We have to remember that God is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Genesis 50, verse 20. Go read the story of Joseph. I just read it this past week, the story of Joseph there. Certainly, he endured much suffering, first at the hands of his own brothers, thrown into a pit and then sold into slavery in Egypt. He's a faithful servant there in Potiphar's house, and he's righteous in all of his actions. I mean, think about that. He's really living in an upright way, saying, by no means can I sin against the Lord by sleeping with Potiphar's wife as she was tempting him to do so. He's upright in all of his actions. And yet what happens? He's falsely accused by this woman and thrown into the dungeon, thrown into the prison there. And then he interprets a dream for the chief baker and the cupbearer, they forget him. At least the cupbearer forgets him. One thing after the next, trial upon trial, tribulation after tribulation. It would have been easy for Joseph to despair. It would have been easy for Joseph to grow bitter and hard in his heart towards God and towards others, especially his brothers who had cast him into that situation. But after the years had passed by and he is again standing face to face with his brothers as they're coming down because of the famine in the land, what does he say to them eventually? He says, listen, you meant it for evil. Do not be afraid. You meant it for evil. That's true. There's real evil in your heart. But God meant it for good. So even your sinful, evil, rebellious, wicked acts, was God sovereign even over that? Indeed, he was. I don't know what else the story of Joseph teaches us except that fact. Even though men do wicked things, God is still sovereign. He is in control, and we must maintain that perspective as followers of Jesus Christ. Paragraph 6 deals with the mystery of sin in the ungodly. Listen to paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal give them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And so here, when it comes to the ungodly, God is pictured as the righteous judge, as the righteous judge. In the life of the godly, that is, in the life of those who are of God's people, we just saw that sin and temptation and the struggles of this life produce good things. for the glory of God and their good. But here, when it comes to those who have rebelled against God and who do not belong to Him, we see that God is described as a righteous judge. It says here in the confession that they are blinded and hardened, that God withholds grace, withholds gifts, gives them over to their lusts. I think of a few passages of Scripture in relation to this teaching. I think of Romans chapter 1, for example, especially in verse 18, where the Scriptures reveal to us that in the lives of those who do not belong to God, who are rebelling against Him, He will actually just continue to give them over to their sins. It's almost as if God is saying, oh, do you like that? Do you prefer that? Is that what brings pleasure to you? Well, as an act of judgment against you, here is more of the same thing. And their hearts are hardened. Grace is withheld. I also think of going back to Genesis. We were just talking about the life of Joseph. Well, after that, Moses comes on to the scene in the book of Exodus. And what do we see God doing there in the Exodus except hardening Pharaoh's heart time and time again? Let my people go. He won't let him go. Why is it? Well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but the Scriptures make it clear also that God hardened his heart as an act of judgment against him in order to bring about his ultimate purposes. And this confession also says that it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Actually, now that I think of it, that Exodus story, that Exodus passage is a good example of that. As Moses was there performing those miracles before not only the Pharaoh, but the people of Egypt as well, and the people of Israel. Two things were happening to different people. What was happening? Well, we know for sure in the life of Pharaoh, his heart was growing harder and harder and harder with each miracle, with each plague, with each thing that happened there before him. It was a testament to the reality of God and his existence, and it should have, you would think, softened Pharaoh's heart, but to Pharaoh it hardened his heart all the more. But there were other people watching as well. And for others, their hearts were softened by the same miracles that they saw. The people of Israel were softened and encouraged to follow Moses and to be obedient to God. Even some of the other Egyptians who were witnessing these things, the Scriptures show us, were softened. They sent Israel out with a great plunder because they took note of what God was doing in their midst. And so there is this reality that sin and wickedness and evil, it functions differently in different people. To the godly, they are refined by it. They are strengthened by it ultimately. They are, as we have said, chastised and humbled, brought to a greater dependence upon God. Their flesh is put further to death as they develop more of a disdain and distaste for the sin in their life. And it is for the glory of God and for their good. But for the wicked, we see that sin is actually more connected to the judgment of God upon them as they receive it even now. They will receive it fully in the future, but even now they begin to receive the judgment of God as He gives them over to their sins and to the lusts of their flesh. And this happens as well even today. Of course it does. These are universal truths here. But I want you to think about this, that there are some who upon hearing the gospel, who upon hearing the word of God preached, have their hearts softened by that means of grace, by that gift, you see. And yet there are others who upon hearing that same gospel and upon hearing the same word preached, their hearts, instead of being softened, are hardened as they reject Christ, you see. Maybe even now, people listening to this particular episode as we discuss this very difficult teaching, perhaps even now, some are experiencing one thing while as others are experiencing another as they hear the teaching of God's word presented, you see. But the last thing that is mentioned here in this chapter in paragraph 7 is the relation of providence to the care of the church. And there's a very small, brief statement here, but I think it's an important one. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a more special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth of all things to the good thereof. There's just this emphasis here. Yes, God is sovereign over all. There is nothing outside of his control, not one atom in this universe that is a rogue atom acting independent of God. That is true, but we must also acknowledge that God is sovereign. God is acting providentially in a special way over his church, caring for his people. I see this teaching as humbling, church. I get the difficulty with it. I get why some people are puzzled by it and frustrated with it. I think there is something within us intellectually, rationally, that says, man, this cannot be. But in my journey, in my walk with Christ, I've come to acknowledge two things. First of all, I don't know what else to do with the problem of sin. To those who would scoff at this teaching, I would say, what answer do you have exactly to the problem of sin and suffering and evil in the world? I would especially say that to those Christians who would tend to deny the sovereignty of God over all things. Those Christians who would tend to look at the teaching of the confession here, especially the passage that referred to God being sovereign even over the first fall and all the sinful actions of men and angels. There are some Christians who would scoff at that and say, what kind of teaching is this that you're bringing? I would say to you, if that is you, what solution do you have to the existence of sin and evil and suffering in the world? You acknowledge that God exists, you're a Christian, and yet sin and suffering do exist. You must answer the same problem that we have to answer. You must give an answer to it as well. What the confession is saying here is that, yes, God is sovereign over all. He has permitted the fall. He has permitted rebellion and sin and suffering, but it's not a bare permission, to borrow the language straight from the confession. It's not a bare permission. It's not as if God said, okay, well, we'll just let it happen, you know, as if it were just meaningless and random. No, it's based upon the decree of God. There's purpose in all of this. For me, I don't know what else to do with sin and suffering in the world except to come to these conclusions that the confession has laid before us. And secondly, as a Christian, with the Word of God being my authority for truth, I have come to believe in a very definite way that this indeed is what the Scriptures teach. And I believe it's an important doctrine for the church, a very important doctrine from the church, and that for the church, and that we must acknowledge that God is sovereign over all. Nothing is random, nothing is without purpose. Though we don't understand his ways, though his ways are mysterious to us, we can still and ought to bow down before him and confess that he is good. This should lead us to worship, to see that God is accomplishing something far beyond us in this world. We should worship him for that, and for his continual care over us. Even when things that we would label as good come our way, or when things that we might be tempted to label as bad come our way, we should say, God is good. Amen. Well, church, thanks for listening in, and I do hope to see you soon. I hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you. I hope that it spurs you on to further thought, to further study. I hope that your faith is made deep as we do indeed search the Scriptures to understand more about who God is, who we are, and why we are here in this world. Until next time, God bless and walk worthy of the calling that is upon you. See you soon.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.